Well, I'd ask you in your Bibles to turn to John chapter 10. But before we read some verses there, once you turn there, I would ask you to turn in the hymnal to the back of the hymnal, page 904, where you will find the Canons of Dort. You'll remember, I trust, that canons, C-A-N-O-N, not two N's, canon refers to a standard, a fixed standard, and the Canons of Dort are a fixed standard as to what is true. And I mentioned to you in the past that this is a pastoral document. The people that assembled in Dort in the Netherlands in 1618, 1619, some 502 years ago, to write this document, were pastors from all over Europe at the time, and they were greatly concerned about the well-being of people in the pew. That is, your run-of-the-mill Christians. This was not an esoteric academic debate. They really believed that the gospel was being threatened by what was being taught. And specifically, the gospel was threatened in what we're going to consider today, which is the question, for whom did Christ die? When Jesus Christ died on the cross of Calvary, for whom was it that he died? Was it for each and every human being that ever lived, or was it only for those whom God from before the foundation chose, those we considered in the previous point, unconditional election, or only for the elect? Well, we're going to look at that and see what Scripture has to teach us, but this really comes to the heart of the gospel. Is the gospel, of course, good news? Is it good news? Gospel is a word which means good news. And the answer to the question, for whom did Christ die, informs us as to whether or not the gospel we find in the Bible is actually good news, or whether it isn't. So, give your attention to this. Articles 3, 6, and 8, again, I commend the reading of this to you on your own. We can't read it all, and not going to preach on every particular article, but Article 3 talks about the infinite value of Christ's death. The death of God's Son, this death of God's Son, is the only and entirely complete sacrifice and satisfaction for sins. It is of infinite value and worth, more than sufficient to atone for the sins of the whole world. So it is sufficient for the sins of the whole world. There is nothing lacking, nothing insufficient in Christ's death for sin. Moving on to Article 6, unbelief of is man's responsibility. However, that many who have been called through the gospel do not repent or believe in Christ, but perish in unbelief, is not because the sacrifice of Christ offered on the cross is deficient or insufficient, but because they themselves are at fault. They bear responsibility for their unbelief. And then Article 8, the saving effectiveness of Christ's death. For it was the entirely free plan and very gracious will and intention of God the Father that the enlivening and saving effectiveness of his sin's costly death should work itself out in all his chosen ones, in order that he might grant justifying faith to them only, and thereby lead them without fail to salvation. In other words, it was God's will that Christ, through the blood of the cross, by which he confirmed the new covenant, should effectively redeem from every people, tribe, nation, and language all those and only those who were chosen from eternity to salvation and given to him by the Father. That he should grant them faith, he should cleanse them by his, which, like the Holy Spirit's other saving gifts, he acquired for them by his death, that he should cleanse them by his blood from all their sins, both original and actual, whether committed before or after their coming to faith, that he should faithfully preserve them to the very end, and that he should finally present them to himself a glorious people without spot or wrinkle. So what we read there in that long paragraph is that Christ's death, although sufficient for the whole world, is efficient or effective only for his chosen ones or the elect. And we've previously considered that. Well, we want to confirm what these men 500 years ago wrote. We want to confirm that by looking at the scriptures. So please join me as I read John chapter 10. I'm going to be reading verses 11 through 19. This is the chapter about Jesus as the Good Shepherd. It's a very rich chapter, and for time's sake, I'm only reading certain verses. Jesus speaking, I am the Good Shepherd, verse 11. The Good Shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the Good Shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice, so there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from the Father. There was again a division among the Jews because of these words. So, 3 points to the sermon this morning. First, the distinctives of this teaching. Secondly, the disagreements with this teaching. And thirdly, what difference does it make? Is there really a rubber hits the road take home on this, if you will? Or is it all just mere academic falderal? Well, so distinctives, disagreements, and difference. The title of the sermon is it finished? Is it finished? We sang that when Christ died on the cross of Calvary, salvation was accomplished and that it was finished. But my question to you is it finished? Is it? Did Jesus accomplish the mission or the task for which the Father sent him, which was to save his people from their sins? Or was it only potentially finished, provisionally finished? That it's still in need of completion by you and me doing our part. Now, you may or you may not be aware that this is a very common presentation in evangelistic services. They talk about Jesus Christ's death on the cross. And the plea is then, God has done his part, now you must do yours by believing in Jesus Christ for forgiveness. Well, is it finished? Or is there something that you and I need to do in order to make it complete? And if so, then who really saves whom? And what did the death of Jesus actually accomplish? And for whom did he accomplish it? Some questions to ponder as we go through this morning. First of all, the distinction, distinctives. It is nowhere taught in Scripture, and you can exhaustively examine it on your own. It is nowhere taught in Scripture that Christ died to make salvation possible. It's nowhere taught that Christ died to make salvation possible. What is taught in the Bible is that Jesus Christ, by his death on the cross, accomplished all these things. He accomplished atonement. He accomplished redemption. He accomplished propitiation. Maddox, that's a big word. Do you remember me asking you a few years ago to memorize what propitiation meant? No? Okay, that's all right. It's fair. You don't remember. It's a big word. It means to turn away God's wrath. Propitiation. All right? He accomplished satisfaction, he accomplished reconciliation, and he accomplished justification. All right? And look at verse 11. For whom did he accomplish those things? Well, verse 11. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. For the sheep. Not everybody is a sheep. Or look at verse 15. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Jesus says, I lay down my life, referring to his death on the cross, which is forthcoming. He does it for the sheep, not for each and every person. All right? He secured reconciliation. And I'm going to mention Bible verses. We're not going to take the time to look them all up, but so that you can be a Berean and look them up on your own. He secured reconciliation. Colossians 1, verses 21 and 22. He secured righteousness and the pardon that was needed for justification of sinners. That is, to make them right with God. Colossians 1, verses 13 and 14. Romans chapter 3, verses 24 and 25. Christ secured, by his death on the cross, secured the gift of the Holy Spirit, including the new birth, regeneration, and sanctification. Titus 2, verse 14. Titus 3, verses 5 and 6. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30. Christ's death, here you go, Maddox, propitiates God's wrath. John 3, verse 36. And if Jesus Christ's death on the cross accomplished those things, if not for me any more than for Judas, or for any more than an unbeliever, then how can you be sure that he accomplished them for you at all? Of course, the answer that most people give, and I just talked to somebody about this week, they said, well, because you need to believe. That's how you can be sure. If you respond to the preacher's plea, God's done his part, now you have to do your part, you have to believe. Well, when you believe, right? Well, that's the answer that's given. But then that makes us our own saviors, because salvation depends on what you and I do, or on our believing. So, did Jesus Christ satisfy God's justice on the cross? Or do you satisfy God's justice when you believe? I trust you would give a proper answer. If Christ satisfied God's justice on the cross, then all for whom Christ died are innocent before God. If I satisfy God's justice when I believe, then you and I are our own saviors. Those are the only options. Now, here's what I hope will be a helpful illustration, all right? Think of a river. We've heard a lot about rivers overflowing this week, so it's not hard to do, all right? Think of a river, and think of two bridges that go over the river, right? One bridge is wide enough for every human being that ever lived to fit on, okay? That's how big that bridge is. But it only goes halfway over the river. It doesn't actually get to the other side. Or there's another bridge. It goes all the way over the river and takes you to the other side, but it is not as wide as the other bridge. Only those whom God has chosen are the ones who fit on that bridge. But that bridge has the advantage of actually taking it to the other side. If you will, that's an illustration of the two positions being represented. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, is it finished? Does the bridge get to the other side? Was the mission accomplished? Or, God has done his part, he built the bridge halfway, now you need to finish it to get to the other side by believing. If I could put it this way, and this may be a little more difficult, but pay attention, all right? The Bible limits the extent of Christ's death on the cross quantitatively. Not everybody, right? The ones against whom the authors of the canons wrote, all right, referred to as followers of Arminius, all right, they also limit Christ's atonement. The person I was talking to this week didn't like the term limited atonement. It didn't seem right to them. Okay, I suggested, here's another term. Particular redemption. That Christ's redemption was for particular people, not every person. All right, terminology. But the people against whom the authors of the Canons of Dort wrote said they also limit Christ's atonement. They don't limit the extent quantitatively. They limit the effect qualitatively. It only goes halfway across the river. It doesn't get to the other side. So you see, everybody limits the atonement. It shouldn't be a strong objection to the term limited atonement. So, what about disagreements with this teaching, like the person I spoke to this week? The main objection is, we read in the Bible that Christ died for the world. John 3:16, probably, or at least the most commonly referred to text. You should know that John 3:16 used to be the most well-known Bible text in the world. You know it no longer is, right? You know John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. That you see it at basketball games when they hold up signs, John 3:16, or football games, somebody holds up the John 3:16 sign. Maddox, you seen those signs at games? Yeah, right? All right, well, that's what they're referring to. That's no longer the most well-known verse in the Bible. What's the most well-known verse today? Anybody? Matthew 7, judge not lest you be judged. Wow, that's pregnant with significance. That's the most well-known verse in the Bible, not John 3:16. All right, well, what about John 3:16? For God so loved the world, right? Or 2 Peter 3:9, right? God desires that none perish, but that all come to repentance and be saved. Or 1 John 2, verse 2, Christ died not only for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world. What about that? Well, you need to understand, and you can confirm this yourself, and we actually do this in common social discourse, all right, is that world is used in different senses at different times. For example, in the gospel, the leaders of the Jewish people at one point say, the whole world has gone after him. What they're talking about is that he has a huge following, right? They're not talking about every human being that ever lived. So world can be used in different senses. World can also be used, and this is very important when you read the Gospels. Remember that the Bible is a Jewish book written by Jews, primarily for Jews, right? So when we read world, it's everyone without distinction, not everyone without exception. You'll remember what I read in Article 8, from every tribe and race and nation and tongue, all without distinction. And why is that important? Because in the New Testament, the Jewish audience for the hearing of the Gospels by Jesus and the apostles believed that God was their God and that the Gentiles did not have their God as their God, that it was a Jewish God. All right? And that Jewish prejudice is something that the authors of the scripture are constantly trying to correct the Jewish people about. So they're saying, no, he died for the world, not each and every human being, but all without distinction, not all without exception. All right? So you have to pay attention that you can confirm this. Please do so. Go read the scriptures and see for yourself that world is used in different ways at different times in the Bible. All right? Now, here's another. If one person for whom Christ died is not saved and winds up in hell, what would you say? I hope you would say, I think you would say, that Christ's death was a failure and that God was unjust. I would certainly say that. If one person for whom Christ died winds up in hell, then I would say that Christ's death was a failure and that God is not just. Why? Because if Jesus Christ died for every person, and even one person winds up in hell, then his death is a failure. And God is not just, because their sin should be satisfied by the death of Christ. Well, what's the response to that? Well, the reason people go to hell is because they didn't believe. They didn't fulfill that offer that the preacher said, God's done his part, you need to do yours. But is unbelief a sin? It is, right? Unbelief is a sin. Well, if unbelief is a sin, and Christ died for every sin of every person, then Christ died for the sin of unbelief. And if Christ died for the sin of unbelief, then they shouldn't be sent to hell for not believing, because Christ died for that sin too. You following me? It's a little bit of a logical argument, all right? But there is no consistent stopping place. This used to be one of Erich Sigwart's favorite sayings. There's no consistent stopping place between this teaching and universalism. That is, that everybody in the world is saved. And of course, there are many churches that have gone to that particular destination where they're universalists. Everybody goes to heaven. Nobody goes to hell. Here's another one. Is God loving is God loving if he chooses not to redeem everybody? Is he loving when he sends them to hell, even after Jesus paid for their release from hell? Well, that would not be loving, as well as it would not be just, nor would it be satisfactory. All right? So that can't be a legitimate objection. But what about the difference that this makes? A few things, and I'm going to mention one and elaborate it on it more next time, all right? But it makes a difference for evangelism. Are you still open to John 10? Look at verse 16, if you will. Look at verse 16. Jesus speaking says, I have other sheep that are not of this fold. Now, who is it that he's referring to? Remember, John is a Jew. He's writing primarily to Jewish people. So who are those that are not of the Jewish people or that fold? They're Gentiles, all right? With few exceptions, we have Jewish Christians in our congregation, all right? But apart from them, that's you and me. We're Gentiles, right? You'll remember that originally God's people were chosen people were the Jewish people, right? But Jesus says, no, I have other sheep that are not of this fold, not of the Jewish people. That's not the significant thing, all right? The significant thing is what he says next. Look, I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. I must bring them. They will listen to my voice. What does this have to do with evangelism? You don't need tricks and gimmicks when it comes to evangelism. You don't need to manipulate people, right? Every eye closed, every head bowed, just as I am, without one plea, playing on the organ with occasional trills, right? No. We simply present Jesus Christ to the conscience of everyone, plainly. Why? Because Jesus says, the end result of my gospel is certain. People don't need to be manipulated. My sheep hear my voice, and they will follow me. I must bring them, and they will listen to my voice. And of course, there are many here this morning who actually have that in your own experience, is that at a certain point in your life, you heard, perhaps you had heard it before, but you heard it as if your eyes, your ears were open for the first time. You heard the voice of Jesus call to you, turn from your sins, trust in me, and you will be forgiven and be given eternal life. That's all. That's all. There need not be manipulation. And can I say this? You don't need to tell people that Christ died for them. You don't need to tell them that, right? Because if Christ died for them, they'll hear his voice and follow, right? We don't need to manipulate people's emotions. However, we need to get our emotions straight. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and more on this next time. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul says, the love of Christ controls us. Because we have concluded that one has died for all, therefore all have died. Our motivation must be right when it comes to evangelism. It must be the love of Christ that constrains us. It must be the love of Christ and the love for the lost, wanting to see other fellow human beings made in the image and likeness of God come to know Jesus Christ, that they might have the joy of salvation, that they might have the blessings of salvation, that they might know him and make him known to others. All right, secondly, what difference does it make? It makes a big difference in terms of how you understand the love of God. How do you understand the love of God? Let me use another illustration I think that is helpful. And I'm going to risk my wife's anger here. All right? If I said to you all here this morning, I love each and every one of you no different than I love my wife. My love for you is the same as the love I have for my wife. It is no different. I love all of you the same. What would you expect my wife to do in response? Exactly. Perry's got it right. Smack. Right? Get out that 2x4 and execute some homebound justice, right? Well, of course, that's ridiculous, right? The love that I have for my wife as we enter our 33rd year of marriage has grown only deeper and richer and broader and wider in many different dimensions over the course of those years. And there's no way, pardon me, that I love you the same way that I love my wife. I can say to you, I love you, but it is not the same love that I have for my wife. Well, look at Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. If you're already in Corinthians, just turn over to Galatians. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. The love of God is not generic. There is a generic love of God, right? Here's another tongue twister. God loves all people in some ways. He makes his rain fall on everybody. He makes the sun shine on everybody. We call that common grace. Everybody benefits from that. God loves all people in some ways. But God loves some people in all ways. And that's his electing love, his choosing love, his saving love. And that's what Paul is referring to here. It's something that is intensely personal. Christ loved me and gave himself for me. You need to be able to say that. Can you say that? You see, the love of God is not some generic forbearance with humanity, fallen humanity. It is not some general disposition, kindly disposition to everybody, as if God were some grandfatherly-like figure sitting on the edge of a cloud with a long flowing beard and saying, oh, I love you, I love you, I love you, right? I wish you would come to me. No. Paul says God's love is intensely personal. It's like Niagara Falls coming down to water one flower. Christ loved me and gave himself for me. And if you can say that, then that brings us to the next point. Is gratitude and glory to God for his saving love. Gratitude and glory to God for his saving love. You see, it isn't just a matter of going to heaven. It's a matter of glorifying and enjoying God in the entirety of our lives each and every day. But lastly, turn back to John chapter 10. There's an imperative here. John chapter 10. We read it in the last verse of our reading, verse 19. There was again a division among the Jews because of these words. And then verse 42. And many believed in him there. Paul says in Corinthians, he says, the gospel is like a double-edged sword. It's the savor of life unto life for those that are being saved, and it's the aroma of death to death for those who are not being saved. The gospel always cuts both ways. It always creates division. There are those who hear, who respond in faith, who believe, are forgiven, and receive eternal life. That's verse 42. There are those who hear and reject it and are passed over and who are lost and who will suffer for all eternity in the horrors of hell. You've heard Jesus Christ speak to you today of his amazing love for sinners, that he actually died on the cross to save sinners. Do you believe? Will you respond in faith or in unbelief today? Let's pray. Lord God and Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your amazing love for sinners such as ourselves. We confess that we are undeserving, and we are completely humbled by your goodness to us. Help us to be thankful from the depth of our hearts, and help us to exhibit that in every moment of every day of our lives. We ask that you would grant us that, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.